God's Sovereignty, the Basis of Genuine Worship, an exposition of Psalm 75, verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 2nd, 2011.
It's one of those subjects that has been the source of all kinds of articles and books, conferences. It's been the topic of conversation in churches, in associations, even on state convention level and national convention level. It's the kind of subject that lines get drawn pretty clear and pretty distinct. And people tend to choose up sides. And you have new school and old school. You have traditionalists and you have contemporary folk. But there are all kinds of questions surrounding worship. And most of the time, the discussion generates more heat than light. And there's plenty of wrong on all sides of the issue. There are accusations that are hurled at each other and claims about not following the Scripture, not believing the Scripture. The truth is, people on both sides tend to be short-sighted and pragmatic. They seem to want to deal with it and answer the question about what's appropriate, what's inappropriate when it comes to worship by just saying, well, what works? Or what's going to cause the least amount of problems? What will be the least difficult thing for us to implement rather than what's right? Rather than facing it head on and saying, here are the issues and where does the Scripture speak? Where is the Scripture silent? And how do we apply that and how do we work our way through it? That's difficult to do, and it's just a lot easier to either say, well, we're going to hold on to the same way we've always done it, or we're going to do what everybody else is doing because it sure seems to work. When the question isn't what works or what is the easiest, but what is in keeping with the Scripture. As we come to deal with the subject of worship, the first thing that comes to most folks' mind is music. And we think of worship in terms of music. In fact, if you read much on the subject of worship and the worship wars and what goes on, the vast majority of the writing all has to do with music. It has to do with whether you use hymns only or whether you use choruses only or whether you use an organ or whether you use a praise band. And everything seems to deal with that. And music is certainly a part of worship, but it's only a part. There's much more involved in worship than just music. There are all kinds of questions, like liturgy. Is there a form we need to follow? Now, we're free church folk. We Baptists, we say, well, we don't do liturgy. That's what those mainline denominational churches do. And they follow this prescribed ritual, and we don't do that. We're against that kind of thing. That's just not true. All you have to do is change the order of things and find out we follow a liturgy the same as everybody else does. You put the announcements in a different place, somebody gets upset. Or you move the offering. We have prescribed ways of doing things. And liturgy just has to do with a prescribed way. Well, what liturgy do we follow? Is it wrong to have a liturgy? Should we have a more detailed liturgy? That's a legitimate question. What about preaching? What kind of preaching? Does there have to be a sermon? What about drama? What about interpretive movement? See, I didn't say dance, because I know we're all opposed to that. But what about liturgical movement? That's the key phrase now. Is that appropriate? Is it ever appropriate? Is it sometimes appropriate? All these kinds of issues swirl around. But I'm still convinced that those are only surface-level issues. There is a more profound issue that's really at the heart of it, that if we're going to address the subject of worship and what's appropriate and what isn't appropriate, we have to get even more basic about what worship actually is. We have to deal with that basic question. What is worship to begin with? And who is worship for? Because that's going to have a profound impact on how we answer the question. If we say worship is for those folks we're trying to get in the church, then that's going to affect how we do worship. because we're going to find out what are they looking for, what do they want, do marketing and all those kind of things, and then we're going to craft it to try to bring more people in. If we say worship is for reaching the lost, then that impacts how we worship. If we say worship is for the Christian and worship is for the people of God, then that affects how we choose the elements of worship and what we do in the worship service. So what is worship and who is it for? I think we have to begin with the basic assumption that worship begins with God. I know that sounds real basic, and I don't mean to be insulting, but it is kind of like Vince Lombardi. The Packers were playing a game, and it was a horrible first half, and Lombardi came in the locker room, and everybody knew he was just going to explode because they just played a horrible half of football. And Lombardi just stood there for a minute looking at everybody, and then he bent over and picked up a football, and he said, "Gentlemen, let's start with the basics. This is called a football." And sometimes we have to do that. We have to remind ourselves it's that basic. We have to come back to what is worship at its essence. What is it at the core of its being? And we're going to discover that it's primarily about God and it is for God. Our text tonight is Psalm 75. It's just 10 verses. It is a song of Asaph. He was one of those temple musicians appointed by David. He was the father of a whole family of musicians that served for generations in the temple. He was wise and direct and passionate in his writings. Those characterize all of the Psalms of Asaph. And here in Psalm 75, we have this great hymn celebrating God's sovereign and providential control over all things. God's sovereign providential control of all things. As we explore this psalm and work our way through it, we learn a valuable truth about the nature of genuine worship. I'm convinced it's the starting point of all those other questions. We begin here, and then we move to answer those questions. Here's what I think we'll find. Genuine worship is grounded in, centered on, and affirms God's control of all things. Worship is primarily about God and is primarily for God. We come to give Him praise and glory and honor. That's what worship is about. The people of God gathering to give praise and glory and honor to God and who He is. So let's start in verse 1 as we work our way through the four stanzas of this hymn. Verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. So the first stanza of this hymn, we find the congregation joyfully tells of the comfort of God's abiding presence. They're rejoicing in the fact that God is near. When the psalmist speaks of God's name, he's referring to the entire person. It's like when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, it will be granted to you. He doesn't just mean tack Jesus on the end of it and you get whatever you want. He's saying, when you ask anything, in keeping with who I am, in keeping with my character, and consistent with my nature, you can be assured that your prayer is going to be answered, that your prayer will be heard. So it's the same thing here. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near, is a way of saying we give thanks, we rejoice, we're excited, we're happy, we're overjoyed because we know that you are near us. We know that you are present. We're rejoicing in the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Now, one of the key things of understanding God as He is revealed to us in the Scripture is understanding His attributes, those characteristics of God. And one of those attributes is that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. But what do we mean by that? It's not just that God is in heaven and where He is really high above the earth and so the whole earth is before Him and where He is from His vantage point, He is able to see everything and in that sense, He is everywhere present. What we mean and what the Scripture means by God's everywhere present, we mean wherever you are in all of the earth, God is fully present right there. in the fullness of his person, in the fullness of his character, he is fully there. It's not part of him. It's not a matter that we are gathered here at the corner of 41st and Union tonight, and we have a part of God here with us, and a part of him's out in Berry Hill, and another part of him is over in East Tulsa, and there's part of him out in Africa, and there's little parts of God everywhere, so he's present with all of us. He is fully here, and he's fully there. He's fully everywhere that people are gathered. He's there in the fullness of his person, his attention, everything. Now, how can he do that? Well, he's God. It's sometimes hard for us to grasp because God's not limited. He is an eternal being. He is spirit. He doesn't have a body. So he can be everywhere. He's not limited by time or space. He is the eternal one, the creator of all things. He is outside of creation. And yet he is a part of, he's involved with, he's interacting with his creation. It's important for the wicked to understand that. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I go to flee from your presence?" And the answer is nowhere. The psalmist says, "You know, I can go to the highest mountain and I get there and you're already there. I can go down to the deepest valley and when I finally get there, you're already there. No matter where I go, you're there ahead of me." And the wicked need to understand, whenever, wherever they are and whatever they're doing, they're in the full presence of God and God knows exactly what's going on. You know, we tell our children that. Every parent has probably had that conversation with their kids at one point. You know, God sees everything you do. And we usually tell them that to try to scare them and keep them in line. You know, you may get away with it from me. You may sneak off and go to that. But you need to understand God knows. God's there. And are you comfortable doing that with God there in your presence? That is a legitimate thing to ask. That is a righteous thing to ask. It's a scriptural thing to ask. God is everywhere present. And the wicked need to understand that. And at the same time, the righteous need to understand the same thing. He is always present wherever we are. The wicked need to understand because he's present and our sin is never without consequence. It may seem like you get away with it, but you'll never get away with it. At the same time, we're encouraged as believers because, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We give thanks, O God, we give thanks for your name is near. And then they recount his wonderful deeds. I think that's referring to his control of everything, that he hasn't turned his back on the creation, that he's not abandoned his people, that he guides the courses of history. That history is his story, that he is involved intimately in all that is going on. So all that's being expressed in this first verse. They're rejoicing in the presence of God because God is everywhere present. My question is, do we really believe it? I know we profess it. I know we doctrinally say it, but do we really believe it? Do we view all of life from this perspective? Do you believe that everything in your life is somehow related to God? That's a question for us to consider. Because, see, when we talk about worship, we're also not limiting that to that hour on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or a few minutes together on Wednesday night. It's where we are and what we are at all times. Because we are continually before the face of God. We are continually in the presence of the living God. The Scripture commands, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, do you think God really means that? Do you think God meant that when he inspired Paul to write that? Do everything you do for the glory of God. So that wherever you are and whatever you're doing, it's for the glory of God. I remember reading a couple of years ago, one of John Piper's books, and he makes the comment about spelling to the glory of God. And I kind of laughed, but then I thought, well, no, that's part of everything, isn't it? If we're to do everything for the glory of God, that would include spelling. Now, that bothers me because I don't spell well at all. But whatever you do, you're to do it for the glory of God. That's to be on your mind, that you're to be conscious of and aware of the presence of God wherever we are. When we sing it, but again, do we mean it? "This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. There's rejoicing because God is everywhere present. There's rejoicing because of the presence of God in all things at all times. Second, stanza number 2 begins in verse 2 and goes down through verse 5, where God graciously confronts the righteous and sovereignly warns the arrogant and the wicked. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. God speaks words of assurance to the righteous in verses 2 and 3. He assures that whatever the appearance, His timing is perfect and His justice is being done. The emphasis of these verses is that God sets the schedule and the train is on time. God is never late. He is always on time. Now, sometimes we doubt, we question God's timing. We complain about His timing. I don't even think it's wrong when we question. Because, see, I think God's big enough to handle that. I don't think God throws a temper tantrum or throws a fit because we dare question what's going on. He understands. Just like as a parent, I understand when my children hurt and when they said things out of their hurt, I understood where it was coming from. And I didn't blow up at that. I understood it's coming out of their weakness. It's coming out of their fear. And if I'm able to do that, how much more is our Father in heaven able to handle? It's not wrong when we question. It's human to question. The issue is, what do we do with our questioning? What do we do with our doubting? And here there is an affirmation that God is controlling all things. Sometimes God seemingly delays His justice. Why would He do it? Well, according to Romans 2, sometimes He delays because He is providing opportunity for repentance. Sometimes He is allowing the wicked to run their course, according to Genesis 15 and Exodus 19. But in verses 4 and 5, God warns the arrogant and the wicked, and He calls them to repentance, proving again that even in judgment He is gracious and loving. The third stanza, verses 6 through 8, here the preacher affirms God's sovereignty both in blessing and in judgment. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs. He is speaking of both God's blessing and God's judgment. And He is sovereign in all of it. Blessing and cursing are in the hand of God. Do you remember when He gathered the people together during their wilderness wandering? And He put some on this mountain and some on the other. And this was the mount of blessing and this is the mount of cursing, because both come from the hand of God. His judgment and His mercies. God is sovereign in pouring out His judgment. He is also sovereign in bestowing His blessing. In verses 6 and 7, He is reminding us that we need to stop looking at the world for advancement and look only to Him. It is the Lord who lifts up, and it is the Lord who puts down. Oz Guinness calls this living for the audience of one. That wherever I am, and whether I'm talking about a church or whether I'm talking about my career, that I'm not looking to someone in the company to attach my wagon to, and I'll rise with them. I trust the Lord to bring promotion in His timing, in His way, because my hope and confidence is in Him, not in my abilities and not in any man. We think of Pharaoh, who said, "Who is God that I should obey Him?" What happened to Pharaoh? He was the most powerful man on earth, and he said, "I don't know why I should worship this God. I don't know why I should listen to what this God of these Hebrew slaves says." What was his end? He drowned in the Red Sea. Nebuchadnezzar desired to set his throne above the throne of God. And what happened? Well, he roamed the fields like an animal. Insane, out of his mind. Herod, who accepted the adoration of the crowd when they cried, "This is the voice of God and not of man," he was devoured by worms. It is God who lifts up, and it is God who puts down. This is an eloquent testimony of Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. It said, "The one who is enthroned laughs. He scoffs at the rulers of men and their plans." Finally, the fourth stanza in verses 9 and 10. The individual worshiper vows to declare God's sovereign rule before the world. "I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." The Lord Jesus is the sovereign judge. God rules over all things. And you and I are called to warn people of the coming judgment. We are called to declare the greatness of our God and call men and women to repentance and faith. And here's the good news. He speaks of the cup of wrath in those previous verses. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ drank that cup, and he drank it to the dregs for all those who will look to him in faith. What I'm saying is, when we look at Psalm 75 and the character of God, his nearness, that he is sovereign over all, that he is sovereign in both blessing and cursing, that he is in control of all things, that is the beginning of worship. And when we get that, then we're in a position to start looking at all of those other things. And so the issue when we come to deal with music, as an example, is not whether it's this style or that style of music. It's not a matter of whether it uses a guitar or whether it uses the organ. It's not a matter of whether it uses a choir or it's a praise team or it's a congregational song. The issue is, how well does it do what worship is supposed to do, which is point us to God, His glory, His character, His attributes. That's the issue. It isn't about, do we follow this liturgy or do we follow no liturgy? Do we have a form of our worship that guides us through and makes us go through certain steps along the way, or whether we do it freestyle? The issue is, does our worship call our attention to the God who is? That's the issue. Not the form of our worship, but what we accomplish in our worship. So we answer all those questions not from the standpoint of what do I like, what best suits me, what best suits my taste, and what best suits my desire, but what best accomplishes the purpose of worship itself. And where is our focus? Is it about me? Is it about my wants? Or is it about God and His glory? Those are the issues tied directly to worship. Worship is primarily about God and about His glory. He is the one that we worship. And that becomes the controlling factor in all those other questions.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.